Verse 18 is where we're going to start reading. John chapter 2, verse 18. And I don't mean to make you popcorn, but I'm going to ask you to stand back up. I just wanted to let you sit there for a second while I was rambling and ranting for a second. But John chapter 2. I'm going to start reading in verse 18. I'm going to read all the way through chapter 3 and verse 15. So it's a little bit of a lengthy passage here, but we're going to branch over two chapters. Chapter 2 of John through verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 15. And just for context, Jesus has just cleaned out the temple. He's just taking care of business. He's just shown them who owns that place. And then we read what the Spirit writes. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us that dost these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast days, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher, come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I told you earthly things, and ye believe them not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that cometh down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, you're a good God, a great God, the one and only true God, the one who began all of this, the one who created time, the one who created space, the one who created our very existence. God, you are the reason we're here. You have all things in your hands. And God, you have provided a way for us to know you, to love you, to enjoy the goodness and the grace of your presence. I pray that that truth, that way, that life, my Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, he will be understood, he will be made known. But Lord, as we're going to preach, it is only done, it is only made known, it is only that truth is only understood by those who have been born again. We ask you for your presence, for your Spirit pointing to Jesus, so that every man, every boy, every girl, every woman, every person of every age, every race, every background, and every understanding, Lord, we pray that they will have the understanding of Jesus, the light of Christ, that they will accept that light, that they will be made new, that they will be born again, that they can love you. But Lord, we need your presence for that to happen. Join us, please. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Make sure I'm on. Did I turn myself on or off? I'm on. Okay, thank you. So, have you ever said anything like this? Let's get the kids a P-U-P-P-Y for Christmas. You ever done anything like that? Have you ever done anything like that? Or maybe it's a little more of a grown-up conversation and I say conversation very loosely. It's actually an argument if we knew what you were saying. But it's a more grown-up conversation that you can have in public by just leaving out some key words that everybody around you thinks you and your spouse or your friend are having just a regular conversation, but you guys know what's going on. There's a little spat that's going on right there in front of everybody. You understand? You've ever done this? At least seen it done? I'm sure you have. The truth is left there in plain sight. It's laying there. It's out for everybody to see it. For someone who knows what it is and knows how to appreciate it, knows how to accept it and to fill in the blanks to understand it. But for everybody else, children who can't spell, for example, or maybe those friends who are around you as you're having this argument that you're leaving out the key phrases, those friends around you, they don't know the details of your feud. Those people, the truth, while it's in plain sight, it's a mystery at best. Now, they can ignore the information, and a lot of people do. You probably have been in situations like this where people are saying things that you're a little cryptic about. You know something's going on, but you can't quite figure it out. So a lot of people ignore that. Not information for me, so I ignore that. And some people, and you might have been one of these people, you know that's going on, so you just grin. Yeah, I understand what you're saying. I have no clue what you're saying, but yeah, I understand what you're saying. You ever done that? The point is, there is no real knowledge underneath any of that. However those people respond to the facts and what's going on in that situation, they just don't know the truth. For them to understand that you're having an argument, that they're going to get a puppy for Christmas, or that whatever is going to happen, for them to understand that, something has got to change. Something has got to be different than it is right now. The circumstances as they are must be different, or else they will not understand the truth. That's exactly what's going on in our text. That's exactly what's happening here in the book of John as we read about these folks. You see, John has just finished describing, first in the first part of chapter 2, he's described how Jesus actually took water, a substance that is water, and transformed it into another substance called wine. He has transformed, he's overtaken the natural order of things. He's also just gotten finished telling us about how Jesus walks into the temple and says, "This is my Father's house, you're not going to treat it this way." He goes into both of these circumstances and manifests himself clearly as God. This is what Jesus is saying, I am God. I am the one who controls things. I am in control. I am here to manifest myself clearly. That's what he's doing in these cases. We've read that. We've seen that. In almost everything that we've read and seen, the Jewish leaders, referenced here as the Jews, the Jewish leadership, the religious leaders of the day, had seen almost everything that we've seen. In fact, they probably have had the benefit of a few more details that have been left out by the Holy Spirit that weren't necessarily beneficial to us, but would have probably cleared this up even more for the Jewish leaders of the day. Yet look what they ask in verse 18. And remember, he has just cleaned out the temple. This is something that does not happen if you are not the Son of God. Look at verse 18. The Jews said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou dost these things?" They're not asking him, "What are you trying to say, Jesus? We saw what you did. Explain that for me." They didn't do that. They didn't even say, "Now, we understand you're claiming to be God. Now, could you prove that to us a little more?" No. Here's what they're asking. Here's what they're saying. They say, "We see that you're doing only what God can do. We see this. Now, could you give us some kind of a sign to prove your divinity to us a little more? We see all the facts laid out in front of us. We want more proof." They are requiring a higher standard for Jesus Christ's claims than are required for anyone else's claims. They have no interest in believing in Jesus. These are the same men who, several years later, would actually fake a trial in which they would bring up false false witnesses to prove that Jesus was someone that deserved to be put on a cross. So these men absolutely had no interest in proof, had no interest in fair play, had no interest in the truth. They simply are saying, we are not interested in you, Jesus. We want more proof. But knowing that, because Christ knows, as we see there at the end of the chapter 2, He knows all men's hearts. He knew that. But look how He answers. Verse 19. He answers them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, if you just read that on the surface, you're saying, ha, Jesus is evading their question. They're being stupid, so He's giving them a stupid question, stupid answer. No. That's not what He's doing. I want you to understand. They think He's evading their question. Look at verse 20. They say, 40 and 6 years this temple is building. How will you raise it up in 3 days? So they think He's talking about the temple, like He's throwing the question somewhere else. But He's actually giving them a very direct answer to their question. What was their question? Their question was, again, look at verse 18. Well, show us a sign that we know, seeing that Thou dost these things. Give us a sign. Prove to us that You're God. He's pointing to His resurrection. An act that once He is dead in the grave for 3 days, He would be brought back to life. 3 days in the grave and He's brought back to life. That only happens. In fact, it's the one sure proof that we have. If you could today go to the Middle East and find bones of Jesus Christ, I promise you I would renounce everything I believe. Because I am trusting in the fact that that Jesus, who I put my faith in, that He shed His blood for my sins, He's not in the grave now. I know that He is God because He is brought back to life. Paul even writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that He, talking of Jesus, was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It is His resurrection that proves what they're asking. Prove that You're God. And Jesus says, okay, I'll bring myself to life after 3 days. That's His proof. They think He's talking about something else. They react to Jesus the way many of you may or may have done in the past. You're searching for God. You're searching for religion. You're searching for something you're missing. But Jesus is not going to fit the bill. You've already predetermined that. You've already said, nope, not enough proof. I need more proof. You require a higher and unreasonable standard of Jesus that you require of nothing else. You're saying, even though I see all the things He's done, I'm going to say that they're not true because I don't want to believe in Him. Talked once to a Buddhist woman who we visited her and her family, or her and her husband, and we were talking to her about the Scripture, talking about the Gospels, and she came back with a statement that said, that stuff's all good and I'm glad it works for you, but essentially said to me that this Scripture, she said, there's just so many versions of it, so many errors in it, and so much that it was just written by people who were trying to make the facts fit their theology. She was essentially saying that this Bible, I don't believe it's what it says it is because the proof isn't there. When in fact, those people that know the Scripture and know what it's talking about know that there's actually more proof for this being the words that it says that it's supposed to be, that it is an accurate description of the truth and of the facts. There's more proof for that than the writings of Shakespeare being from William Shakespeare, that the writings of many ancient writers past William Shakespeare, those ancient writers, that those, we trust that Plato wrote the things we say he wrote. We trust that those men did those things, and we have no questions that they're the writers and that they are portraying the truth as they see the truth. We have no question about that. She never judged those things. The writings of Buddha himself, in fact. She never trusted, she never doubted those things. But she would doubt that this was God's Word because she held it to a higher standard of proof. It meets that higher standard, but I'm trying to tell you, just like the Jews, at this particular passage, many of you are looking at Jesus and saying, prove it to me, but in your heart, you're saying, there's nothing you can do to prove it to me. Whatever you show me, bring it on. I'm not interested. Never can prove it to me. Because I'm going to talk everything into a circle. And that's what these Jewish leaders did. His light is in the world. It's there. It's obvious. It's plain. They reject it. Outright. Completely. Totally. Disbelieve Jesus. But not everybody rejected Jesus. Not everybody today rejects Jesus. In fact, look at verse 23. There's these huge crowds. Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. They actually followed Jesus. They thought he was great. Unlike the Jews who were trying to trip him up and trying to shut him down, these people were following him and said, "This guy's awesome. We want to be with him." They believed in him. But look at verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And he goes on to say that he knew what was in those men. Jesus was not convinced that they believed in him. He knew their hearts. He knew that they were following a gospel of prosperity. He knew that they were following a gospel that said, bring on the health and the wealth. Bring on the signs and the wonders. We're coming for the show. That's why they were there. That's why they were there. And Jesus knew that they didn't believe in the true gospel, which said, Jesus is not just all I need. He's not the cherry on top of the American dream. He's not just a little bit of something that's missing in my life. He's not just, as the one preacher said, all I need. He's all I've got. That's the true gospel. They didn't believe that. They didn't believe that. They didn't believe what John wrote in John 14:6, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That the only way to God, the only way to the Father, is through Jesus Christ. They didn't believe that. Jesus knew that, and he wasn't convinced by what they said or even where they went and how they acted. They were worshiping what he did, not who he was. And there's a difference. Worshiping what he did, not who he was. They would be bored when the miracles dried up. They would walk away when the wine wasn't there, when he wasn't transforming water into wine. They'd walk away from that. They were scandalized when he wouldn't be honored as king. They were ashamed when he was mocked and tortured and hung on a cross. They would turn from him and look for the next thing to fill their bellies, to entertain them, to interest them, to capture their imagination. For these people, it was about what made them comfortable, what made them feel good, what fit their idea of what church and religion and churchy stuff ought to be like. That's why Jesus does not commit himself to them. They didn't put their faith in Jesus, so Jesus didn't put his faith in them. I mean, people ask, do you believe in Jesus? Well, the question ultimately is, does Jesus believe in you? Does Jesus believe in you? And the fact is, he didn't believe in these people. The Jews didn't believe in Jesus, and Jesus didn't believe in the crowds. Many of us, many of you, react to the idea of Jesus in the same way. You like what Jesus can do for you, but there's really not a relationship there. You like the idea that, you know, good people go to church. And I'm glad that there are good people that go to church, but that's not the point, to be a good person. You need a relationship with God. It's not about what you can do for God. As we were actually talking, as we were coming through here, coming into the auditorium after Sunday school, you can sit and say, I'm working for God, I'm doing this and doing that for God, but God doesn't need your work. He can do it himself. He's got it covered. He's given you the privilege as a ride-along to be there with him, because it's about being there with him. If you're sitting over there saying, don't worry about it, God, I got this. You've ever asked it that way? I got this one, God, don't worry about this. You're missing the point. It's like when you go fishing. You go fishing and you want to teach a little kid to fish. It's not that he figures out how to fish. It's ultimately about being there with the boy, the dad and the son being together and enjoying the time together. Yeah, if you catch some fish, that's great. That's not the point. Dad's going to feed him. He'll get food. He's going to be taken care of. But the point is that the time together, that's what it is with the Savior. It's not about what we can do or even what he can do for us. It's about the relationship. So unfortunately, too many of us are waiting on the best offer and the best deal. If somebody could prove to us that turning over to Satan, going and worshiping Satan himself, would get us a bigger house, a bigger boat, a bigger bank account, wealthier lifestyle, healthier children, good kids and grandkids, or whatever it is that you like, if somebody could prove to you that Satan himself could provide it to you, I'm confident that many of us would follow after him. In fact, dare I say it, many of us have followed after him. We say, you come to church, like the crowds. They followed after Jesus, but Jesus knew their heart. You know what was in their heart? I'm here for the stuff. The next person that offers me stuff, I'm there. That's what I'm after. They're not interested in the glory of his presence. Remember, it's the light of the world that changes things. What is the light? The light of Christ. It's not simply a better life. It's understanding, appreciating, knowing who he is. Regardless of what he does or doesn't do for you. If he wants to set you up to be the biggest failure on the planet because you simply can be a failure for Christ, that is a high calling. And if that's not a high calling for you, Jesus doesn't believe in you. He doesn't believe in you. But there is a man that does come to Jesus. His name is Nicodemus. We read about him in verse 1. It's very possible because he was, as it says there, a ruler of the Jews in verse 1. It's very possible he may have been there among the people, among the Jews, as they were questioning Christ. In fact, it's very possible, I would suggest, because of the question he even asked God. He says in verse 2, he says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. He's essentially asking God, or Jesus, to prove that he's God. So it's very possible that Nicodemus was with the Jews, asking them, prove it, you're God. It's also possible he was in that place and may have been with the crowd following Jesus. Because again, he seems to kind of like Jesus, talking to him, having a conversation like this. But wherever he started, he didn't stop there. He went a little closer. He was drawn to go talk to Jesus. He was drawn. He did ask for proof of his divinity, but what he ended up getting was an explanation of why the Jews rejected Christ and why the crowds followed him but ultimately rejected Christ. Here's the truth. Here's what he gets. Verse 3, he says to him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now let me make something real clear with you. This idea that if you go to heaven, if you're going to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. These are not instructions. Be real clear with this. Some people will read this and say, to go to heaven, you must be born again. So therefore, I'm going to go get born again. This is not instructions. This is a statement of fact. No man who has not been born again, made new, regenerated, big 50 cent word that we've used around here a few times. That if you have not been born again, you're not new in Christ. If that's not true of you, you will not go to heaven. These are not instructions. This is a statement of fact. This is a statement of fact. This is what was missing for the Jews. This is what was missing for the crowd. They were mentally understanding there's something going on here, so I'm going to follow him. It feels good to me. But they weren't any different. They had not been changed. They had not been born again. So they weren't going to accept Christ. They were simply going to say, that looks good to me. He's doing fancy miracles. I'm going to try some of that out. Try that out today. So this is a statement of fact, not instructions on what you must do to get to heaven. It's ultimately a spiritual change. I want you to look at verse 5. Nicodemus is asking, he says, can I go ahead and get born again because I'm ready to do this thing? He says, no, it's not a physical rebirth. He says in verse 5, except a man be born of water, which is that natural birth, and of the Spirit. It's a spiritual birth. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He says in verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. You are here today. You are physically here. You're present. You're three-dimensional. You have skin, flesh, and bones, and blood because you were born at some point in the past. There's your physical birth. This birth he's talking about, this new birth, this born again that he's speaking of, it's a spiritual birth. It is being born spiritually. So that's why he says, continuing on, that in verse 6, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You see, fancy arguments, well-formed arguments, do not convince people of the truth of the gospel. I could stand here and be as eloquent as possible. I could stand here and be as rude as possible. I could stand here and do anything I wanted. I could perform magic tricks for you. It would not convince you of the truth of the gospel. Because the truth is no more plain before I spoke than after. It has been centuries, has been written down, has been spoken about, has been clarified, has been written about, has been explained. So there's no argument that I can give you. And this is what Jesus was saying. It was not about arguments that will change people's minds. A spiritual change is needed. You have that old heart that you were born with? That heart that was warped by sin and programmed to hate God? That old heart that you were born with, that's got to be changed to one that is a new spiritual one that can believe in the truth of Jesus, can put its faith in Jesus as the only hope for heaven. You know those old eyes you were born with, that you see with? Those eyes are blinded by sin, and you can't see the truth. You can only see what's good for you, what makes you feel good. You can't see the truth. You need new spiritual eyes that help you see the light of Jesus. How wonderful and how precious He is. This is what's called being born again or regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Regeneration ultimately proves or reveals truth that's hidden in plain sight. Look at verse 7. Jesus tells him, he says, "Marvel not, don't be surprised that I say unto you, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth not. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Do you understand that this spiritual rebirth is spiritual? Don't be surprised that it is spiritual, because it's something you can't see. It's there, but you can't see it. Keep reading. In verse 9, Nicodemus asks, "How can these things be?" And in verse 10, Jesus says, "Are you a master of Israel and you don't know these things?" He says, "We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness." You see, Jesus had been teaching the truth. Jesus would continue in His ministry teaching the truth. It's there. Even the Jews who asked for proof, He gave them proof that He was God. It's there. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, knew his Old Testament in ways that New Testament believers should be ashamed that they don't know. Do you understand that this man knew his Scripture, yet he's asking questions? What are you talking about, Jesus? This regeneration is what makes this obvious truth that Jesus has been talking about, that the Old Testament prophets have been preaching about, that the truth is there, it's there, it's there, it's there. But the new life, regeneration of the Holy Spirit, brought to life, that's what fills in the gaps. That's what makes what is plain, but hidden, visible. Jesus' light is in the world. But for you to see it, for you to appreciate it, you must be born again. Now, if you're human beings that are paying attention at all, I think the obvious question then is, okay, Matthew, I'm convinced. I've got to be born again to understand this truth. I've got to be made new. I get all that. It's there, but I don't get it because I'm not born again. Fine. How must I be born again? I want this regeneration of which you speak. How must I get it? How does it happen? Why didn't the Jews experience it? Why didn't the crowds experience it? Why did this not happen to them? I would want it if I were them. What can you do to get this regeneration? Now I'm going to give you the honest answer. It's a scary answer, but I'm going to give you the honest answer. You want me to be honest with you, don't you? Let's be honest. There's absolutely nothing you can do. Do you know whose work this is? This is God's work. It's not your work. Some people want to tell you, if you will do this, 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 and this, you can be regenerated. If you'll come to church often enough, if you'll say a magic formula, you'll be regenerated. If you'll join a church, you'll be regenerated. If you'll live a good life. Some people want to give you formulas. They want to give you 3-step, 12-step, 20-step plans. The fact of the matter is, this is a work of the Holy Spirit. You are not the Holy Spirit. You do not control the Holy Spirit. So what do you do to be regenerated? Nothing. Nothing. You cannot save yourself. It's God's work in you. Look at verse 13. Let me go further because we're not done explaining this. Don't want to leave you in too desperate a situation, but we want to get there. Verse 13, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." You want to go to heaven when you die? You got to be Jesus. So is there anything you can do to get regenerated? You got to be Jesus. That's a pretty high standard, is it not? You have to be Jesus Himself. Not like Jesus, not sort of like Jesus. You must be Jesus. It's a high standard. But you know how you can be regenerated? It's the work of God, not your work. You've got to be Jesus to go to heaven. You must be in Christ. To be in Christ means that you know God did the work. You know that God provided the way. You know that He does the work. But you're going to come to Him and say, Jesus, without You, You're the only one that can go to heaven. If You don't take me there, I ain't getting there. If You don't do this for me, I can't make myself to be You. I can try to be like You. I'm going to be a miserable failure, but I can try to be like You, but I'm not going to be You. So Jesus, if I have any hope of coming to the gates of heaven and saying, knock, knock, let me in, and they say, why do we let You in here? If I have any hope of having an answer which will not send me straight to hell, it's going to be Jesus. He's the one. He is the one that can. He's the one who is in heaven, who is going to heaven, who has heaven in His hands, who is heaven. So I must be in Him. I must believe on Him as my only hope. Ephesians chapter 2 says we were dead in trespasses and sin. We had no hope. But it is through grace that we're saved through faith. And that, even that faith, is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. So if any man or any woman will stand up this morning and say, listen, I'm on my way to heaven because of what I did. Friend, Jesus does not believe in you. If you're going to stand here and say, I tell you what, I don't believe in that Jesus junk, but I've got a better way. Friend, Jesus does not believe in you. You are not Jesus. You are not going to heaven. You have not been given new life. If you want new life, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to see the kingdom of God, the only thing you can do is cry out to Jesus. Cry out to Christ and say, Jesus, I got no other option. You're it. He created you. Genesis chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, both of those suggest to us and tell us directly, Jesus Christ created this world. He made you the first time. He can remake you. He can regenerate you. He can give you new life. And if you will turn to Jesus, and you will trust fully on Jesus, and nothing else but Jesus, not some formula, not some even some prayer, and not even some action of walking down an aisle or doing a certain thing. None of those things. But you say, Jesus, I may do it the wrong way. I may not know what I'm doing. I have no clue. But I come to You and rest fully on You. You do that. His promise of verse 15 happens, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. In fact, in John 6, Jesus kind of says this a different way, but He also makes a full, assured promise. He says that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Do you understand how locked, solid, sure that promise is? You come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I got nothing but You. He's not going to say, well, let me evaluate you for a moment. Let me see if you're good enough to be in me, to be part of my people. No, no, no. He says, you come to me, I'm not going to cast you out. And that means never, ever, ever, regardless of what. So you want to be regenerated? There's nothing you can do. Just cry out to Christ and ask Him to do the work. Ask Him to do the work. Now we know that the Jewish religious leaders of the day, they were never born again. In fact, they ultimately put Christ on the cross. How's that for proof that they were not born again, had not been regenerated? I tell you, if you have the eyes of Jesus, if you've been given new life, you've been given a new heart, you're not going to nail the Son of God to a cross. They did. They weren't saved. They were not regenerated. They will not see the kingdom of heaven. We also know by Jesus' own testimony that the crowds were never regenerated. He didn't commit Himself to them. He didn't believe in them. So they weren't regenerated. Now, could have individuals later on been? Possibly. We don't know who all was in this crowd. But as a general rule, they weren't regenerated. But we do have Nicodemus. He came to Jesus. And even though it doesn't say in this passage exactly what Jesus thought about him, I can tell you that he was transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say that? Let me explain. In John chapter 7, verse 50, the same Nicodemus boldly defends Jesus before the Jewish leaders. The same Jewish leaders who have no interest in Jesus Christ, who would just as soon nail him to a cross. Nicodemus sticks his neck out and says, "Nope, he's Son of God. He's God. This person should be respected and honored." He does that. And no man can praise Jesus apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from the Spirit making him new. This is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. And then in chapter 19, verse 39, he actually lovingly helps to bury the body of Jesus Christ. Again, not an act of a man who thinks of Jesus as just another good teacher. Not an act of a man who just thinks, whatever. No, here's a man who's been changed. He's been a timid curiosity seeker, and then he transforms into an outspoken follower of Jesus. When he started out, I want you to be clear, he did not have it figured out. You can read for yourself there. He's sitting there basically saying, there's something here, but I don't quite understand it. Essentially, is the way he starts out. He's even a little bit doubtful. Again, he's sort of reflecting the questions of the Jews, saying, are you really God? Come on, prove this to me. But here's the thing that changed him, made him different from the Jews and made him different from the crowds. He actually came to Christ. And in coming to Christ, as he did, gives us the clearest example of what you must do. So I'm begging you. I don't know how to beg you any other way, but just to say, please, come to Christ. You've got to come to Him. You try some other way. You come to me, I'll talk nice to you. I'll be good to you. I'll try to, show you some things from Scripture, but I can't save you. You come to any man or woman or boy or girl in this room, they can't do anything for you. They can show you some Scripture. But ultimately, you've got to come to Christ. How you come to Him, when you come to Him, that's up to you. But the answer is the same. If you come to Him, He will in no wise cast you out. The truth is the truth. I can't convince you of that any more than I've already tried. I can try 9 ways to Sunday. And anytime I get an opportunity to preach, I'm going to try to convince you. But I'm not going to convince you unless and until the truth of Scripture, which is a spiritual truth, has been understood by a spiritual heart that's been given to you by the Spirit. Let's close by standing, closing our eyes and bowing our heads.